you won't know what the defense for that enemy is. So I thought it'd be good to review the concept very quickly that we have spiritual enemies. And if you heard or were listening during the scripture reading, we're to take one enemy very seriously, and that's Satan, whom we are now dealing with. But during this series, we're trying to show you who our enemies are so that you can know them. We have to know what kind of thoughts or lust these enemies put in our mind so that we know how these enemies behave. And then we want to know more. Eventually, we want to talk about resurrection life. We want to talk about eternal life. And we want to talk about living a higher order life. That's the goal. So I want to say it. We've said it several Sundays in a row. Two things. Then we'll get started. One is that one way to describe part of the Christian life is that foreign thoughts come in, and we have to have counter thoughts. Now, my wife and I were talking the other day, we were on the freeway, how that it's really interesting when you are about to buy a car or somebody's bought a car. When you're on the freeway, that it seems like you see hundreds of those kinds of cars. Richard was buying a foreign, a foreign car. And so all of a sudden, all I could see was these Nissans. And in fact, even today, I see these particular style of Nissan, and it seems to show up all the time. The sociologists and psychologists call this red car syndrome, and there's another name for it. And that means that once you become aware of it, one time years ago I was interested in a motorcycle. Seems like every place I went I saw this kind of motorcycle. If you're interested in a certain color, every place you go you'll see that kind of house. So that once we're aware of something we have an interest in or something that we're alerted to, we'll see it more often. And that is our goal as we keep going back. And I have to do this. I told you I've been at this for 60-some years. I still have to go back and remind my mind, this is what you look for. And I can't just make it up out of Reader's Digest, Time Magazine, or Fox News. I have to get it out of Scripture. So one of the side byproducts of these series of things we're looking at is in knowing your enemy, we can know how to thwart those enemies, and we can identify them quicker, just as a Nissan certain model, I can see him a mile away. And while he was looking for that car, there was some kind of Toyota with a 4 in it or something, that I can see those a mile away because I was akin to what they looked like. And so it is with Scripture. As we keep going over and over and back to these Scriptures, what we're trying to do is to get that red car kind of syndrome towards our enemy. So a thought comes in our mind, boom, we know where it comes from. And boom, we know how to have a counter thought and overcome it. But it does, I keep cautioning you and myself, it doesn't stop there. The Christian life is not defined on what you don't do. It's what you do. But you can't do anything to please God. I can't do anything to please God until I have relative victory over the sin nature. As you were listening to the scripture reading, we saw in 1 Peter 5:8 that we're to take this seriously. It says, be sober. We saw in 1 Peter 5:9, and we've done it before, so we're not turning there, is that we can resist our enemies by a body of doctrine called the faith. So, not only are we studying Satan, we're studying a portion of this body of doctrine, which is technically called in Scripture the faith. There's two or three specific faiths in Scripture. There's five or six ways that faith is used. But the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature is called the faith. And that's what the series is all about. And I just thought we would review that concept. But before we go into looking further into Satan and his propensity to perpetrate lies, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do appreciate your Word. We realize that that's where our authority lies, that if we expound or try to perpetrate or try to proclaim anything that's not directly related to your Word, it's just human wisdom and has no authority at all. But when we show what is actually in your Word, not imputing, not adding to, not subtracting to, we have all the authority. of the Word of God, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you turn to John, the 8th chapter, very quickly, we want to review a verse in John, the 8th chapter, a 44th verse. Remember here that Jesus is talking to a bunch of unsaved Jews. We're not going to get everything we could out of this verse today because we spent some time on it previously. We want to show you two things in this verse. One is that Satan is the father of a spiritual family, and they willingly do what he wants. Now, it works out Satan's not 100% as a little G-O-D of his family, because the flesh gets in the way of his spiritual family as well. But we also want to show you here that Satan is the father of the lie. That's what we're going to be talking about, a specific lie. Verse 44, chapter 8, the book of John. You, unsaved Jews, are out of as to source your father, the devil. Devil meaning slanderer. That has to do with one of his activities of going on up into the third heaven and accusing the brethren. Here he would probably be accusing corporately the nation Israel that had failed God. And the lusts of your father, you willingly do them. He was a manslayer from a beginning, and he wasn't, he didn't abide, not in the truth, the quality of truth, because there is no quality of truth in him. Now, this is not talking about medical facts. It's not talking about mathematical facts. It's not talking about scientific facts. He can have those facts correctly. It's talking about truth regarding God. Watch. There's no quality of truth in him. When he speaks the specific lie, he speaks of his very own things, for he is a liar and the father of it, that specific lie. If you turn over to Romans, the first chapter, we saw that this specific lie, we want to develop that even farther today, is defined in verse 25 of the first chapter of the book of Romans. Now, we're going to look a little bit in the context in here. So remember, the specific lie is going to have is going to be the antonym, it's going to be antipodal to truth regarding God. So it's not just every lie, it's a lie that is opposite to the character and quality of what God is. Verse 25, talking about some people that got into some of the strange activities that are going on today, it's not new. This occurred before the flood, this occurred after the flood, this occurred after the Tower of Babel, and is occurring today. It's the flesh run rampant. Verse 25, who, these people that forgot the order of nature. Hey, that was a nice clean way to explain this passage. There was somebody, what did I see recently? Somebody came to the passages right around this verse recently in the news and said that Jesus wants Christians to kill all perverts. And I don't read it here. It just says it's wrong. Doesn't tell you what to do with it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'm pretty sure he's going to take care of it. He'll clean the house. Let him do it. It's not his house now. Who exchanged the truth. Now, this is specific to God, a specific truth concerning God. Of has 14 different meanings. Concerning or regarding God. How did he change the truth? By the lie. Now, what did they do when they changed the truth regarding God into the specific lie? Rest of the verse. And worshipped. Or really, this isn't our word for worship that we have that word to do. This is the word that stand in awe. They stood in awe and served the creature alongside of the Creator, who is well spoken of into the ages, I believe. Now, what Paul and the Holy Spirit is saying, that Satan, he's talking historically here, but the truth goes forward as well. People took creation, and instead of worshiping the Creator of creation, they worshiped the creation itself. Meaning that other things could be equal to God. Now, get this straight, because I don't know if I did this last week. The lie is exactly the opposite of the truth. And in this passage, the truth is there is none like God. Keep your finger here. We're coming back here. But go over to, I think I can get this, first, over in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, I got it. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. There are other gods than God. Oh, I'm going to show you scripture. If I said that on my own, it would sound silly, but watch this. Over in 1 Corinthians 8, 5. For though there are many called gods, theos, whether in heaven or earth. So some spirit beings are called gods, as are gods many and lords many. But the King James did a, let me check and see if that's, if they did it or I did it for them. They did a good job here. They put a little G, you see that? But back over in Romans, the first chapter and the 25th verse, there's none like God. All other things, beings or inanimate objects, are part of creation. So if a, and in the passage over in 1 Corinthians, if a human worships an idol, and behind the idol is a demon, so in essence they're worshiping a demon, as God, they're putting the demon up on the level with God. Go back to the middle of the verse, verse 25. And served as priest, stood in awe and served as priest, the creature alongside of the Creator. And the fact is that, and let's go back to verse 20 and 19 and 20, according to this natural revelation that's described in verse 19 and 20, that anybody that can tie their shoes, I'll make a qualification there, should be able to look at creation and say, there is a plan in creation. Here in this passage, it is directly related to procreation. But anybody should be able to look at creation and say, wow, if creation's this great, the Creator's even greater. And if creation is great and the Creator is greater, I can't ever take anything that's created and put it alongside. Remember that word in verse 25? Alongside of God. And when somebody puts something alongside of God in their mind, in their religious service, it's called the lie. Now, back in verse 19, it talks about the natural revelation, because that which may be experientially known, so there's a way to experientially know God regarding or concerning God, is made plain among them, for God has showed it to them. It's talking about the truth back in verse 18. We're heading towards verse 20. For the invisible things of God, that means the things that we can't see concerning God, from the creation of the universe are clearly mindful. What can I know about God by looking at creation? I can know He's got a plan. I can know that He's greater than creation. Watch. Being understood by the things that are seen. So this is called natural revelation. This isn't salvation. But it says here that any human, I'll get to that in the last part of the verse, can look at creation and figure out that there's something greater in creation. And if there's something greater in creation, if you put something that's created alongside of the Creator, it's a lie. It's the lie. Verse 20, middle part. Being understood those things that are seen, even, now this is what can be seen in nature by about God. But nature is not God. Got it? I hope you got that so far. You can see His, now this is the one place, let me stop, slow down. Multiple times in the New Testament, particularly in the book of John, the word eternal is translated everlasting. Eternal is a quality that God has, eternal life. This is the one place, there's two places, they translated everlasting, eternal. Eternal has to do with quality. Everlasting has to do with duration. So here in verse 20, it should be everlasting. These are two things we can see about God from nature. That His everlasting power. That means that you, anybody that can figure, you don't need the Holy Spirit for this. Any unsaved person has the responsibility, I'll prove that in the rest of the verse, to look at nature and say that since nature's so great, and there's something that predated nature, because he was everlasting before nature. Keep going. His eternal power, which predated nature, and you have in the King James is Godhead. No, it should be Godhood. That has to do with the his power and his to create. Now, look at the rest of the verse. Just based on that, unsaved people that believe the lie that you can put something alongside of God, what does it say in the last part of the verse? They're without an excuse. Nobody on the planet Earth, whether they've had a missionary come and change their clothes and call that gospelizing, nobody on Earth is without culpability, without the responsibility, understanding there's someone that has more power than nature that predated nature. That's what it says. And if anybody ever tries to take that which is created and put it up on equal to and give it same esteem, same value as God himself is participating in something that Satan perpetrates and expounds upon, and it is called the specific lie. Let me give you some examples, and then you, in your mind, well, here's a challenge, a homework assignment. While you're walking around, driving, some kind of thing that you can do almost, after I retired, numerous times I was heading to the store and hit it halfway to work on the way to Portland because I was on automatic pilot thinking about something. So I know you can drive without thinking. But one of the things I want you to ruminate on this week is, what examples do we have in modern society of people believing the lie? I'll give you one. And this is why it's an absolute sticks in my craw, so to speak. This concept that humans can affect climate is so absurd. That's making climate, making the creation, and actually, if you done, you can go figure this out for yourself and watch people. They make creation equal to God itself. What is one way they call him Mother Earth? And I used to tell them all, you wouldn't believe the people looking at me straight. I used to tell them all the time, the Earth ain't my mama. But they've made nature equal to their, it's called pantheism. They're worshiping nature as God. Now I'm going to give you, this is not in the Bible, so you research it. I'll give you the quickest way to get rid of global warming based on human activity. They did a core sample over, it's called the, it's a Reshevik's core, some kind of Russian or Slavic name, core sample in Greenland. And they found in the core sample there's been six, maybe seven ice ages. And I always ask them, if there was an ice age, up to six or seven ice ages, and it's not ice now, how did it get warmer without cars? There must be some kind of cycle going on, huh? How did the ice, there's a good one. Stay with me. How did an ice age turn into the climate we have now, and it did that before cars, if cars are causing global warming? Well, there must be other factors. Did you know, and this is what really irritates me, because they're putting creation alongside of God and actually making themselves gods. Did you know if man went out and said, we want the temperature to raise 2 degrees, all the scientists in the world couldn't figure out how to do it. And in fact, some scientists say that the world would be better off. There'd be more crops and more land to farm. They believe a part of the lie that creation or anything is equal to God. Now we know the reason we don't worship creation, another reason, is we know that there's going to be, the present universe is going to be destroyed. And there'll be new heavens and new earth about 1,007 years after the rapture. What is the song? We have it in the front of our little blue book. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. So the lie is that you can put something alongside of God, that something can have his value, strength. Many, 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 many examples. And some people make science that. Some make it society. Some make it government. Many, many examples out there. You can find some on your own. Now, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians, we want to look at another aspect of the lie that's going to occur in the future. And if we understand this, it's called the mystery of lawlessness. Let me just tell you a very quick foreglance of where we're going. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, I want you to look right in the verse 7. We're just going to get two phrases, then we're going to go back to verse 1. In verse 7, in the King James, you see the third, fourth, and fifth word in. It says mystery of iniquity. It should be the mystery of lawlessness. Then down in the last two words in verse 11, we have what we're looking for. This is telling you why we're going to go through the first 11 verses. In verse 11, the last two words should be the lie. We're going to see a specific future application of the lie, and guess what enemy, spiritual enemy, is going to be perpetrated by? Satan. So it behooves us to study this as we go through. So we're going to be looking at the mystery of lawlessness. I know it's called iniquity in your Bible, but it's lawlessness. And we're going to be looking at that in quite some detail. Now let's go back to verse 1. If you fully understand this passage, listen to me carefully. If you fully understand the first 11 verses of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, no current world events bother you in the least. If you fully understand what's in this passage, not anything that goes on out there will bother you. That's why we're studying it. And if world events bother you, you're starting to swallow the lie, okay? So let's go from Scripture. Verse 1, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. Now we, that if you look back, Silvanus, Timothy, and Paul are writing this. Paul is the main writer. He uses that to include them. But Paul, the steward of this dispensation, is the one that has the last word on what's stated here, although the other two give assent to what he says. Now we ask as equals you, brethren is talking about other Christians. All the men here and women are brethren, because in Christ there's neither male nor female. We're not related by blood, most of us, but we are related in Christ. In Christ, we're actually, that relationship is closer than blood relationship, if you understand it. Verse 1, we now ask as equals, you brethren, now you on behalf of or by, or no, really behalf of is better, it's huper, on the coming or appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, even, now watch how I translate this, even the upgathering up to him. The gathering to up to him. You have a very, very strong case here. I'm going to tell you this, that in the first three or four verses of this chapter, you would not need any other passage, although it harmonizes with the rest of the New Testament, to prove that the church is gone before the tribulation starts. You don't need any other passage. Now, I know that, and I can't do it because I won't violate Scripture, but I know people are making a lot of money of selling books like Four Blood Moons. People are selling, my dentist tried to get me to read. Have you heard of that? Some Southern Baptist preacher wrote a book, Four Blood Moons, and proved that the end of the world is coming. And everybody talks about Armageddon. Armageddon is not the end of the world. Armageddon is the final battle of a series of battles in the tribulation. The world will be here another 1,000 years after that. And this passage is going to prove that we don't have to worry about any of that. Now, I ask his evil brothers, now watch how I read this, by the coming or appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the upgathering up to him. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. As I recall, when I first came here about 4 years ago, I spent at least 3 or 4 months showing you the difference between the second coming, when Jesus Christ sets his human feet on Mount Olives. Christ comes back in judgment. That's the second coming. We showed you that the rapture, although it is a judgment, does not take place on earth. Jesus does not touch his human feet to Mount Olives. But what does it say here? Where's the meeting? Up to him. Keep your finger here and go back one page to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is talking about the rapture. This is in the air. This is not the second coming. Now, why am I being so emphatic? Watch out. The beloved Schofield Bible mixes up the rapture and the second coming sometimes, and that's why we need to get it straight. And I'm proving to you that this is the rapture, because you see there's a double preposition here. There's an upcoming, up. It's a double epi, up to him, together to him. Back over in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and the 17th verse. And they which are alive and remain. Now you see the word caught up there in the 17th verse. That's the word to grab like a robber. And it has to do with being snatched up. Like a robber. Taken with force would be a way to do it. The ones that are alive will be taken up with force with them that have been resurrected and glorified. Where to? In clouds of believers to a meeting to the Lord. Where? In the air. We at the rapture do not meet Jesus at Mount Olive. Olives, plural. We meet him in the air. Back over to the first verse, second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now, it's talking about, in the original, there's a Granville's sharp rule for you guys that have interlinears. And the and here should be an even. And there's something that's in common with appearing of Jesus Christ with this upcoming. And the fact is that they both occur at the same time from different perspectives. They both occur at the same time. It's the same event. Watch it again. Watch how I read it. But on behalf of the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the upgathering up to him. That's the rapture, not the second coming. Got it? Verse 2. Now here's why he's telling them this. This is happening in Christendom today. True Christians are looking at the world system. They're looking at current events, because now we have a 24-hour news cycle, and they worry about what's going on. Not new. 2,000 years ago, Christians looked out at what was happening in the world, and they needed this information, because in verse 2, it tells you what happens if they don't have the information. Let me say it another way. Paul's giving them this information because they were getting a little concerned where they shouldn't be. Verse 2. Now, the reason he's going to tell him this is that you be not so quickly shaken in their mind, that would be their natural mind, or alarmed. So they were, this word for shaken has to do with waver or tottering, and they were beginning to do that, and they were troubled inwardly. They were frightened, to put it another way. Neither through a spirit. Now, who would that be? We have it in 2 Corinthians 11 chapter. There are spirits many. There's the Holy Spirit, and there's another in 2 Corinthians 11 chapter in the 4th verse, another of a different kind of spirit. This would be a reference to either demonic or satanic influence. If it's demonic, it's from Satan as well. Another spirit, so, or by word. So what he's saying here is, there's demonic influence that's causing you guys to get worried about what's going to happen in terms of your future. He's also saying that some have verbally, humans, So you have the spirit, and then you have this word by word, is they're verbally telling him, watch out, something's going to happen in the world. Now, and then the next phrase is very, very interesting. Or a letter as from us. Somebody faked a letter, sent it to the Thessalonians, and signed it Paul. And Paul says it's fake. But if it doesn't comfort you and it doesn't tell you that you don't have to worry about world events because the future is set out, and I say it another way, God's going to take care of me. I don't know about you. That there was a fake letter and Paul says it's wrong. Now he's going to give them what's right. Now, in your King James, you have the word Christ in the next phrase. It should not be there. I looked in the original. It shouldn't be there at all. It should be Lord. Watch how I read the last part of this verse. If you mark in your Bible at all, change that because it's wrong. I believe your interlinear has it correct. Is that true? Okay. As, now this is what people are telling them about. The spirits are telling them about, the evil spirits. This is what the people are verbally warning them about. And this is what the fake letter warns them about. As that the day of the Lord has come. Now today, if you go to most churches who say they're Christian, any denomination, almost all of them will say, well, we don't want to argue about a pre-tribulational rapture. It doesn't matter if the rapture occurs during the tribulation, some are mid-trib tribulation, or after the tribulation. That's a heresy that existed 2,000 years ago. These three different divergent forces, the spirit, the verbal word, and the fake letter, all were trying to say that people were in the day of the Lord now. I'm going to tell you that if you believe you're in the day of the Lord now, you might as well throw out almost all prophecy in the New Testament. Just get rid of the book of Revelation. Because if you believe that you're in the day of the Lord now, remember Christ isn't in that verse, then what you have to do when you go to the book of Revelation, you have to make all those battles symbolic. You have to make all of the people dying as a figure of speech. In other words, you got to do whatever you got to do to fit into your contrite, erroneous theology. Let me show you what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord is not something that you want to wish on yourself. Let's go back to Zephaniah. Help you this way. It's the fourth minor prophet from the end of the Old Testament. It goes Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Nehemiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. So we want to go to Zephaniah, not Zechariah, but Zephaniah, and we want to look at, right after Habakkuk, we want to look at what the day of the Lord is. Just to tell you, so you don't have to read them all, but most of the minor prophets, almost all the minor prophets and all the major prophets of the Old Testament refer to the day of the Lord. This is a succinct description of it. And it's not something that you want to wish to be on. Let me do it another way. If you're participating in the day of the Lord, you're not a Christian. Watch. Verse 7, Zephaniah, first chapter. Hold thy peace at the presence of Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And it could have come in back then if the nation Israel would have repented. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Hasten greatly even the voice of the day of the Lord, and mighty men shall cry out bitterly. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. Now, contrary to Reformed theology, God has never shown his wrath on earth before. During the day of the Lord, he will show his wrath. God, did you remember that word wrath? Now go to Romans, the 5th chapter, and the 9th verse. If you're a Christian, you will never be under the wrath predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament. Romans the fifth chapter, and we want to look at the ninth verse. I think it's the ninth verse. Let me look. The ninth verse of Romans, the fifth chapter. Much more then, being now declared righteous by his blood, we're dealing with that in Sunday school, we shall be saved from, and there's an article here, the specific wrath through him. So when we talk about initial salvation, we say you're saved from your sins. But that's not all. Some people, when they lead somebody to the Lord, stress that you're saved from going to hell. But one of the things that a Christian's saved from is we're saved to a future that does not include the wrath prophesied in the Old Testament. This goes back to the second chapter of the book of Romans. So in the Old Testament, in all the major prophets and minor prophets, wrath of God's coming if you don't quit clowning around. Well, this verse tells us when that wrath that's predicted and will happen comes, we are, one of the things we're saved from means rescued. We're rescued from what in this verse? From that wrath that's coming. God is just and God will judge all unrighteousness. God has judged our unrighteousness and it's been paid for in Christ. But that wrath to come, we're saved from. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. Please, as a Christian, I beg you, you cannot live a Christian life correctly if you don't understand this concept. We're saved from wrath. God is not wrathful with his children. He spanks them out of love. That's the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. God doesn't spank us because he's mad. He spanks us, according to the book of Hebrews, because he wants to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Righteousness means acting correctly. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 9th verse, talking about, back in verse 2, what phrase do you see in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 5? Day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord over in Zephaniah, the first chapter? It's the day of wrath. Remember that? Down in verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to a quality of wrath. So not only, according to Romans, the 5th chapter and the 9th verse, not only are we rescued from the wrath that is coming for judgment in the future prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and in fact, that wrath is coming was even known back in the 4th chapter of the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, because Enoch knew about it. We find out about that over in the book of Jude. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says that we're not appointed to any quality of wrath. So even if there's some other wrath out there, we can't have it. We're saved from it. We're saved to sonship. We're saved to the family of God, but we're saved from any quality of wrath. Back to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, second chapter, and the second verse. If you get nothing else out of the second verse, get this, that anybody that tries to perpetrate, tries to tell you that as a Christian you're in the day of the Lord, they're in trouble. And you should not listen to them because it's causing their Christian life to waver. That's verse 2 as well. And Paul says it's just not true. And when somebody wrote it down, he said that's a fake letter. When somebody was influenced, he said that's a spirit being. It's not God. When somebody verbally said it, he said they're wrong because we're not in the day of the Lord. If we're in the day of the Lord, then current events would be applicable. Let me say it another way. The very next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. No predictions between the last word in the book of Revelation when John died at 92, 93 years old and went home to be with the Lord. His body died. When he penned the last word in the book of Revelation, there is absolutely no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture. And no, the didn't have to, what was it, one group was going to win the world for Jesus and give it to him the year 2000. I guess they didn't give it to him yet. Made a lot of money off that. And if I could figure out a book like Four Blood Moons or Israel in Prophecy Today, which is another bunch of Tommy Rot, then maybe I could make some money. But I won't do it because I don't have that other kind of spirit helping me. Okay? But it is a fantasy. No, I'm just teasing. Verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no man that they should deceive you. Don't let anybody lead you astray in terms of this argument by any means. What's the three means back in verse 2? A foreign spirit, verbalization, or a fake letter. There's no way you can be compounded or that you should be subject to any kind of theology, teaching of theology that says you're in the day of the Lord. You know what? Another thing. If somebody thinks they're in the day of the Lord now, it just ruins all of prophecy because you have to take it symbolically and you can't take it actually. No, you can't be literal with prophecy. Meaning you can do anything with Scripture you want to do. Watch it. This is going to get even more dogmatic. Verse 3. Let no mean man deceive you, anyone deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except for what? Except there come. Now you have in the King James the a falling. It should be the falling away first. Now this is the word apostasia, which means to be separate from. If it's used in theology, when somebody departs from the faith, you'd say they depart. Now, I'm going to give you some data here. You need this. The verb of this word is used 15 times in Scripture. 11 times it's translated depart. The verb is used 2 times. Now I'm going to show you how it should be translated here instead of falling away. Most people come here and say this falling away means people are going to depart from the faith. It doesn't mean that at all. We're going to show you that. What was the departure that's in the first verse? The upgathering up to him. Now let me just give you 2 examples of how this should be translated. And you can see it. From Scripture. Keep your bulletin or your notes in 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and turn over to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and the 12th verse. This is how this verb should be translated. This word should be translated back in 2 Thessalonians. I'm in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and the 12th verse. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you with a malignantly evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see that word departing? That's our same root. One more and then we'll go back to 2 Thessalonians. Turn back to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And we want to look at the 8th verse. 2 Corinthians 12, 8. And in 2 Corinthians 12, 8, you will see this word translated as depart. I'm in 2 Corinthians 12, 8. For this thing, this is when the evil spirit was buffeting Paul to keep him humble. God allowed it, and it caused him severe headaches. I call it the migraine of all migraines. And in verse 8, for this thing, this pain, I asked the Lord 3 times that it, the pain, the thorn in the flesh, verse 7, might depart from me. He wanted it away. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 3, or 2 Thessalonians 2 chapter, verse 3. Let no man deceive you. For that day, the day of the Lord, verse 2, shall not come except there come not a falling, but the departure away first. What's the departure he's talking about? It's the departure of the church. Got it? Back in verse 1. The upgathering up to him. So, what we're saying is, the day of the Lord cannot begin until the church is gone. There's no way out grammatically from that position. Now, there's some other things, and you're going to see it in this passage. When the church leaves, what happens on earth that the dynamic is going to change? And we're going to see in this passage, right now, Satan is not allowed to do certain things because the Holy Spirit hinders him. But when the church leaves, we're going to see in this passage, and thus the Holy Spirit leaves in terms of residency, Satan's going to have even more power than he has now. But it's all based, don't forget this, verse 3. All the prophecy that we're going to see, clear down through verse 12, is all based on the fact that the church is gone. I wish I could tell you that I think I'm pretty close here. 90 to 95% of churches today, churches I used to go to in Texas, will think that they're in the day of the Lord. Well, some of them might be going through it, I'm telling you right now, because they ain't got the plan of salvation down. They're goofing with that. But you don't want to go through this, because the church will depart before the day of the Lord. Now, verse 3, last part. First, now there's something else that's going to happen after the church's gone. That the man of sin, that's a good translation, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, we're going to develop this Sunday, a little bit today, and next Sunday, Lord willing, the fact that this man of sin, he's also called the lawless one, has around 12 titles. He's called the first beast of Revelation 13. Some people errantly call him the Antichrist. There's many Antichrists. But this is the world dictator. And what it says here, and we're going to develop later on in this passage, that the church has to be gone before the world dictator that becomes world dictator in the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, before he takes over authority and before he even comes onto the scene, we're going to see, has to be gone. That means, now I'm going to use myself as a negative example. When I was in high school, there was this who I looked at and I thought he was the most malignantly evil person I ever had seen on TV, called Henry Kissinger. And he was going around selling the country down the tubes to China at that point, and Russia. And I used to say to myself, that's the Antichrist. But this verse says it couldn't be somebody that you know. That means that any world leader today, if you know their name, they're not the man of sin, they're not the dictator, they're not the, quote, Antichrist in the tribulation, because he can't even be known until the church is gone. Now, what we're going to see, we're not going to get to it today, I can tell by the clock. What we're going to see is that this is causing a constant turmoil with Satan. Every generation, we haven't proved it yet, but we'll prove it to you. Every generation, Satan has to have somebody right on the edge of the forefront of world powers, but not quite ready to take over. And he's got to constantly, every generation, and that's why you keep seeing resets out in the world system and powers that be. But that person who takes over cannot be on the scene and known until the church leaves. Now, in verse 4, he's going to describe this lawless one. Before we do this, I want to go over to the first John, the third chapter. In the original, the people get this mixed up. The term lawlessness and sin according to Scripture, define the same thing. So he's the man of sin who, in, they use as a participle, the one who is lawless or commits lawlessness. This verse will clear it up when we go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. We're over in, now watch, you're going to have a retranslation. You guys with the interlinears will see I'm telling the truth. Verse 4, 1 John 3. Whosoever crafts sin also crafts in a practice lawlessness. Now watch, the word transgression shouldn't even be there. I don't know. I think another spirit put it there, quite frankly. For sin is lawlessness. This is a definition. In the original, you have an article behind, and it allows you to do this. Sin is lawlessness, but you can turn it around in the original. Lawlessness is sin. This is a definition. One time I sat in a Sunday school, and the guy went on and on with sin. And I kept saying, you know, sin is what God calls sin because it's lawlessness to him. And God makes the laws. Let's put it another way. Sin is counting God as having no restrictions. And God defines what those restrictions are. You sin against God. So sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. You can't do that with all definitions. Also in the book of John, where you don't have the article, over in the fourth chapter, I think I can get it here. No, it's the fourth chapter. That's why I haven't got it. In the fourth chapter, in the last part of the eighth verse, it says, God is love. There's no article. So it should read, God is a quality of love. It doesn't say love is God. But over in the third, back in the third chapter, in the fourth verse, lawlessness is sin. Sin is lawlessness. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. In verse 3, he's called the man of sin. Now what we're going to see as we work our way down through this passage, in verse 7, he's going to be called the lawless one, or the one who commits lawlessness. And in, let's see, you have it twice in here. Does that matter? Yes. He's the man of sin who acts lawlessly against God. Stay with me. Back in verse 3, talking about the man of sin, verse 4 rather, the one opposing and exalting himself, the one opposing and exalting himself over everything that is called God. Now you can see how that's going to be the lie down in verse 11, because if he's going to put himself over God, he most certainly is putting himself equal to God. He most certainly is putting himself equal to God. We're going to get into the book of Revelation where he does this. Above all that is called God, or that is served religiously, so that he, as a God, sits in the holy of holies of God, showing himself that he is a quality of God. So this person in the future is going to declare that he's God. And he's going to have quite a few helpers in doing this. Let's turn, if we will, back to Daniel, the seventh chapter. This is predicted, Daniel, the seventh chapter. This is going to happen after the church is gone, back in verse 3. Daniel, the seventh chapter, and we want to look at the 25th verse. Do you remember what it said? If I get the right verse. Back in the fourth verse, that he opposes God and he calls himself God. Daniel 7:25. Page 9:11. And he, this is talking about the revised Roman Empire, and he shall speak great words against the Most High One, that's against God, and shall wear out the saints, that's the tribulational gentle saints, and of the Most High Ones, and shall think and to change the times and laws, the appointed times and the quality of law, that they shall be given to his hand until, watch this, time, times, and half a time, or dividing of time. In the original, when you have a plural in the Hebrew, you can have a dual plural or a singular plural. So let's do the addition here. He talks about times, which equals two. We'll need this when we go to the book of Revelation. And this is called a dual. And then he talks about time, which is one. And then it's, what's the exact phrase in the King James there? Something times? Dividing of times. So we'll do it this way. Let's go over to the book of Revelation and see what this means. I'm going to tell you this means a half. But let's go over to the book of Revelation in the 13th chapter and let's see what it means. Revelation, the 13th chapter, and it's interesting. The book of Hebrews interprets the Psalms. The book of Revelation interprets Daniel. We wouldn't know what Daniel was talking about unless we had the book of Revelation. Over in Revelation, the 13th chapter, and we want to look at the third verse. And I saw one of his heads, this is the first beast of Revelation 13, as it were wounded to his death, and his deadly wound was healed. There's going to be a false restoration to life. He's going to fake the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he actually is going to be restored to life, and he actually did die for 3 days, and Satan is going to resurrect him. That's off the subject. And all the world wondered. Let's see. All the world wondered, and they worshiped the dragon. Remember back in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4 that he's going to call himself God? All worship the dragon unto the beast. And they worship the beast by saying, who is like the beast, who was able to make war with him? And there will be given to him a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies. Remember, he's going to oppose God. And authority was given to him for 42 months. So keep that in mind. So over in the New Testament, we have this called 42 months. And verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme God's name in his tabernacle. Do you remember back in Daniel 9:25 that he's going to give sacrifices in the tabernacle? And it will in his tabernacle and all them that dwell in heaven. Verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war against the saints and overcome them, and authority was given him all kindreds, tongues, and nations. So he's going to be a world dictator for 32 months. Go back to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you'll get this interpreted, the time, that is. Chapter 12, verse 14. And the woman was given, this is also the last, two wings, and a great eagle. This is symbolic of the nation Israel is going to be sequestered in the last half of the tribulation after it's been purified, and shall fly into the wilderness, her place where her nourishment is for a time, times, and half a time. So in the New Testament, we have again this called times, identifying the first beast time, and it's called half a time. It's also called 42 months. Let's figure out what else it can be called. Let's go back to verse 6. And the woman, verse 6, chapter 12. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared from God that she should be fed there for how long? This coincides with the time, and half a times in verse 14. How long? 1,000. Let me see if I can remember this. 1,260 days. 1,260 days divided by a lunar calendar of 30 days, you come out with 42 months. Time, and half a time means 2 years. Time means 1 year. Half a time means a half a year. all of which is 42 months, or 3.5 years. So now we know we're talking about the same guy. The one who's going to blaspheme against the Most High and wear out the saints is the same person called the first beast. Why do you say first beast? Did you know there's two beasts in Revelation 13? And you know people read that? Let me show you that. People who are unsaved read this. Watch. In verse 1, it talks about a beast coming out of the sea. Verse 2. Then, in verse 11, it says, and another beast. That's how come I know there's two beasts. You know people read this and think there's only one beast? The first beast of Revelation 13, I'll tell you some of his names. He's the man of sin who does lawlessness. He's called the Roman Prince, Daniel 9:26. He's the little horn. He's the northern king. He's the abomination, desolation. He's the spoiler. And the second beast is the false prophet of the book of Revelation. Paul didn't apparently know about the false prophet. But what we tried to show you is two things, and then we'll quit because we had a quitting spot, is that back in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the man of sin, also called the first beast of Revelation 13, that's the reason we did these times, also called erroneously the Antichrist. The reason that's erroneous is because there's many Antichrists. Also, the world leader of during the second half of the tribulation is identified in the book of Revelation as the one who's in rule the whole world. And over in 2 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, it says he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God and or that is religious service, so that he, as a God, sitteth in the Holy of Holies, that's in the rebuilt temple on earth during the tribulation, showing himself that he is a God. There are gods many, little g, but only one God. And he's going to foist this lie that comes ultimately from Satan, is that you can put somebody along God. Let's go back to what we learned. We don't have to turn there. In Romans, the first chapter, the 25th verse, coinciding with the 19th verse of the 20th verse, there is none like God. Nothing can be alongside of God. There is none like him. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll work through this passage and we'll get down to the lie in the last two words in verse 11. Because what we're going to show you, I'll just tell you where we're going. We're going to show you that world events will come and go. And I tried to list some of them in my mind. Let me see, I thought I wrote them down. Somewhere in the back, somewhere I had it written down that you had Satan has had the Roman Empire, then he had he had Constantinople, then you had the Roman Church, the Roman Church. Then you had Napoleon. Then you had Hitler. None of which, since they were famous, could have been the Antichrist or the first beast of Revelation 13. But there's somebody on the edge that right behind them, Satan had ready to take over. All this stuff that's going on today, that's why they're set and reset. Because each generation, we're going to show you as we go through this, Satan has to have somebody ready to take over. And we're going to show you there's a reason he can't do it till the church is gone. But get this. If we understand future, now remember from biblical perspective, from a biblical perspective, prophecy in God's eyes is pre-written history. It's a fact. And better history than the winners of war write about the past. And if we understand what's going on, chasing world events and trying to prove them by the Bible is absolutely heretical at best. And it'll cause nothing but a worried mind. And if we understand this passage, what does Paul say in the second verse? that when you don't understand this, that you'll be shaken in your mind and alarmed, and that would be in the realm of the soul. We needn't do that, because we know there is a plan, and we'll be knowing the plan as we work through this. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that there are still some that choose to look into your word, and we appreciate them for that, and you. Amen.